I come back and back to this verse as I think about our work. That I do believe, and increasingly so, that God has work which he wants us to do. And as I say, not just to be involved in, but to fulfill a ministry which we have to fulfill. And I think during this last year, some of us I know have been through some testing times, and it's been my sense that God is both purifying us and doing a work in us, but at the same time I very much sensed God somehow renewing his promises to us, renewing a sense of call, and renewing the ministry which we have to fulfill. And I find that very encouraging, and it's always dangerous to try and link something to a particular event, but as I look back on last year, I remember the week of prayer that we had in November. And at that time, as I remember, we prayed very much over the promises of God and asked God to do a work in us and through us. And I wouldn't be surprised if we could see, you know, the importance of certain things, that week will have proved to have been a very important week for our work. But anyway, this thought that I want to start off with, that see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord. And I want to follow that train of thought on into 2 Timothy chapter 3, the passage that goes from 3 chapter 1 of 2 Timothy to 3 verse 1 to 4 verse 5. And in 4 verse 5 there is a similar thought where he uses the same expression to Timothy as he did to Archippus, fulfill your ministry. Well, in this passage, there's a little more background. The word to Archippus is almost a random word, but here there's more background to it. Verses 1 to 9 give a description of the environment in which Timothy is to fulfill this ministry. And a familiar passage, I expect. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, or grievous times, times which are hard to bear. For men will be lovers of self. Well, we can identify with this. This is very descriptive of our environment. As I was visiting ministries last year, one of the things I tried to ask wherever I went was, what trends do you observe amongst the people that we're working with? And people shared various things, but the one I heard just about every time was self-centeredness. There is increasing self-centeredness. And so we read, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. So as well as increasing self-centeredness, there is a breakdown of families and the family structure. And I think we can see that, can't we? I remember Alan sharing with us at the last staff conference the negative view of marriage that is held by many young people. And it goes on, ungrateful, unholy, in verse 3, inhuman. And I think the Greek word there is without even natural love. Normal relationships, that man can put his fiancée on a plane and get her to take a bomb on board the plane with her. These are inhuman things. There's a breakdown, as we see, of social structures. People are slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good. Social structures are under threat. And then he goes on in verse 5, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. The environment will include a lot of false religion. And then in verse 6 and 7 and 8, it will also include those who oppose the truth. So the environment which he describes here and says will be a grievous one is an environment with which we can totally identify. And what was Timothy to do if he was to fulfill his ministry? Well, Paul goes on to give advice, and it seems to centre around staying on course and sticking with the example that he had fully observed and known from Paul, and then sticking with the word of God. And then he leads up and he ends this section in verse 5 by saying, always be steady, or I think in the NIV it's keep your head in all situations, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, this of course is not just casual advice, a little little help to Timothy to make sure he stayed on track. These are very important words to somebody who was in grievous days, hard days. And he was to see that this ministry was fulfilled. I was thinking about this and reminded of words that I read in D.E. Host's biography, which seemed to speak of the same thing, of a man committed to fulfilling his ministry in a certain environment. And this is a quote from a letter which D.E. Host wrote to some people in England. It says this: "We need your prayers, dear friends." In case you don't know, D.E. Host was the successor to Hudson Taylor as the general director of the China Inland Mission. So he's writing from China. "We need your prayers, dear friends, for grace and wisdom and patience. So much will depend during the next 20 years upon our being able to instruct in the Word of God and to instill into the churches correct standards of Christian life and Christian doctrine and practice. So much depends on this, because the most superficial observer will see that the time is coming when China will be exposed to all the manifold influences of Western life. We shall have rationalism and secularism and all the varieties of spurious and false doctrine which abound in Christendom. These things will make their way into China, and unless we in the meantime have been able to raise up a generation of Christians grounded in the Word of God and established in sound doctrine, one cannot but tremble for the future of the church in China." Very telling words from a man who looked at his environment and saw what they needed to do, what was coming, and what was needed to do if they were to fulfill the ministry that God had entrusted to them. Let me turn you to one more passage, still on this same theme, and that's in Acts 20. And here we have Paul speaking to a group of leaders, to the Ephesian elders, in Acts chapter 20. And talking about the fact that he wouldn't see them again, he was going, and giving them some very powerful advice. And I'd like to read from verse 28 to 32. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Well, he's telling him, telling the elders that they're going to be responsible to do two things: to feed the flock. That's going to be important. But they're also going to need to defend the flock. And a cross-reference for this would be in Titus, Titus 1:9, where the elder is got to be somebody who not only teaches sound doctrine, but is also able to confute those who contradict it. So there's a feeding and a defending role. And then he also describes to them the environment in which they're going to have to do this. There's going to be, from outside, tremendous pressure. "After my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Now, they're going to come in from outside, and I assume that the fierce wolves represent persecution. Wolves, you know, that ravage the flock. These are in some way, would represent persecution or tremendous physical pressure. And then he goes on to say that there will be pressure also from inside. Verse 30, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So from outside there will be persecution, from inside there will be distorters of the truth. And this corresponds very much with the warning that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, talking about the pressure that they face, and says it points to very much the same things: persecution from outside, and then distorters of the truth from inside. And Paul's instruction to these men is that they should take heed to themselves and to all the flock. In fact, I think verse 28 would be very good as almost a theme verse for our conference. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. You know, there's a balance, isn't there? There's what God has done. He has obtained the flock with his own blood. And then there's what we're to do. We're to take heed to ourselves and to the flock. And that's what, to me, this next 4 days is all about. And I thought Paul had some excellent thoughts for us this afternoon on expectations. But I'm sure you do too. I have some big expectations for this week. Because I really believe that God has important work for us to do. I also believe that we are operating in a difficult environment. And it corresponds with 2 Timothy 3. And I think the social and other pressures that are acting on our environment are only going to increase. And these are very important days for us as we meet before God to seek him, to look at our environment, to see what we need to be, to do, to emphasize, in order that we will not simply be involved in our ministry, but that we will see it through to the end and fulfill it. Tony Rogerson was preaching last night in our church and on discipleship. And after he preached, we sang that hymn that starts, "Take up thy cross, the Saviour said." And the last two lines of one verse went something like, "Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, nor think till death to lay it down." And Jan and I were discussing that afterwards, the danger of a kind of keeping alternatives in one's mind, of, well, I'll do this for a bit, but then perhaps I'll do something else. Whereas the ministry that God has entrusted to us is something which we, I know, are all deeply committed to and want to see fulfilled, see it right through to the end. So, as we come into these days together, I pray very much that this is what we will sense, and that we will go away from here with a renewed confidence and clarity concerning our call, concerning the things that God does want us to be and do and emphasize and so on, and a new sense of faith and expectancy. And I pray these things very much and look forward to being together and working together in order to do our part in this. Well, just before I finish these words, let me suggest three things particularly to pray, and perhaps three areas of commitment that you might like to consider before you go to bed this evening, which I think might be relevant to these days together. And I'd like to take these from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul Williams was sharing with me, I shared with him these thoughts, and he'd been reading Philippians, and he'd had exactly the same thoughts from Philippians. But in the first three verses, the commitment that I would like us to think about is a commitment to Christ and his way. And I'm reading from the RSV, where Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then he amplifies this. What is this life? "With all lowliness and meekness." I think in the NIV it's "be completely humble." But with all lowliness and meekness. And the word for lowliness is humility of mind. So as we come to think and pray and work together these days, we come, hopefully, with humility of mind, with all lowliness and meekness. You know, the Lord says, "This is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." With patience, or with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want to suggest that each of us would pray over this evening and commit ourselves to these qualities, to go this way. This is Christ's way. The second area of commitment, I think, is in verses 11 to 16. I don't need to read these, you're familiar with them. But here I was thinking of a commitment to the work that God has given us. to fulfilling our ministry, to seeking God for whatever is necessary for the fulfillment of our ministry. And then the third area comes in the last from 25 to the end. And I would just suggest here a commitment to one another. To build one another up. Verse 26, be angry but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Give no opportunity to the devil. And so if there are resentments or problems of this nature, let's be committed to deal with these. And let's be committed to encourage one another. I've been very stimulated by reading Larry Crabb's book on encouragement. And the challenge that he sets out in this book, to commit yourself to be an encourager at each step of the way. He takes this particularly from verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying. And he suggests that we take that seriously, but only such as is good for edifying. And he defines encouragement as words motivated by love and directed towards fear. He says we need to recognize that every person is both valuable before God and fearful. And encouragement is to speak words motivated by love that encourage people to live not on the basis of their fears, but on the basis of God's truth. Well, we were asked earlier, weren't we, in our group anyway, and I think Paul mentioned this publicly, that many of us will come to a conference like this with some anxieties. And or anxieties perhaps because you don't know other people and so on. And it has already been mentioned, just like to reiterate it, that the need we have to go out to one another and encourage one another. Staff conference can be a bleak time sometimes, particularly if you find yourself sitting between two groups of people who've made appointments to meet. You know, and you have to sort of chew over your haddock quietly on your own. So three areas, just in closing, to ask us to pray over that I think will be relevant to this week being used of God to help us very significantly in our ministry. Commitment to go his way, commitment to fulfill our ministry, the work he's given us, and a commitment to one another. Well, in just a few minutes, David is going to come and introduce the themes he's going to be speaking on this week. And I did want to say how much I appreciate David's being able to do this. David is a very good friend of many of us personally, and has been a great help as a counsellor to many of us personally, and to us as an organisation, both with the help he's given to Martin in the 2-7, and then many of you will remember when he spoke to us on Elijah 3.5 years ago, and what a tremendous blessing that was, not only to us here, but then to different people around the world as they got the tapes. And so, David, just to say again how much we really appreciate your taking time, and he's in the middle of it, well, not in the middle, but coming to the end of his sabbatical. And so we're very privileged to be able to get him before Above Bar claim him back again. Now, before he comes to speak, we thought you just might like a few minutes to stand up and reorientate yourselves, and then in 2 or 3 minutes, Mick will lead us in a chorus, and then David will come and share with us. I think a few new people have joined us for tonight, so I would like to welcome them. Astrid Williams, very big welcome to you, and Kath Blacklock, and Elsa. Is Elsa? Yes, you're here. Very good, warm welcome to you, and very nice that you've been able to join us for this evening. And then I realised that in the welcomes I gave yesterday, I did omit a significant one, and that was to welcome you back, Chaz. It was alluded to, and we think of you as one of us, but Chaz, as many of you know, has been in Philadelphia studying for the last 2 years, where he's got exceptional results, and it's really good to have you back with your exceptional results. And also I had a postcard from Mags Duggan to say that she'd arrived safely in Hong Kong. She left, I think it was the 7th of September, and she arrived safely and just said she was praying for us and finding the climate nice and warm and so on and so forth, you know, and looking forward to learning Chinese and things like that. And that was tremendous, Mike, to hear from you, and very motivating to hear just of the work in Africa. And I know that the ones of us on our training program, the one at Glen Shee, would also say that at the may have been the highlight for you, it was certainly the highlight for us at the training program, your and Chris being there. It was a tremendous weekend. Well, I'd like to turn our minds this evening to the mission that we're engaged in. And just as David very helpfully last night gave us a historical perspective on the church over the last 1900 years, I want to do the same with our work, not quite so far back. But it seemed to me, there's a funny noise coming from this machine. Is that I expect it'll burn out in due time. But just as we start to think about our mission, it seemed to me relevant to look at some of the phases that we've gone through. And I think there is something to learn from these phases. It was helpful last night as David went through church history to see the way the pendulum had swung and the way different things had happened. And I think we can see some similar things in our work. And I do think there are some identifiable phases. Now, it's hard to date them, you know, to say, well, one phase finished on July the 3rd, such and such a time, and then another one started. But I nevertheless feel there are some definitely identifiable phases. By the way, can anybody do anything about this? Kick it.
That's done.
Thanks, Tom. He's an engineer from Loughborough. well, I'm sorry about the buzz. Well, as I think about our work, the first phase seems to me to be from perhaps 1954, the Haringey Crusade, when Dawson Trotman and Lorne Sanney were over here, and then later Bill Fletcher came, and so on. And I've just described that phase up to 1966 as prayer and hard work and the laying of a foundation. And it seems to me that this is the sort of phase that is so often forgotten in examining any Christian work. The time when not a lot happens outwardly, when a few individuals pay a high price, they become the corn of wheat that falls into the earth and dies. And many prayers are prayed, many tears are shed, many initiatives undertaken, there are some beginnings and then not much and so on. And just again and again it seems that where there is a work of God, that previously and for a period of time some people paid a high price. I remember hearing Bernie, and many of you will have heard Bernie Dodd share of the missionaries who went out to Africa, the west coast of Africa, and how many of them died within the first few years of being there, even to the point, I think he said, that some of them took their coffins with them when they went out, knowing that their life expectancy was quite short. And as Mike was able to share with us, now there is a very open spiritual climate. But many people paid a high price for that. And as we will go on to think of some of the blessings that God has given us, I hope that we'll never overlook the price that certain individuals paid to see a work like this launched. It would be a terrible mistake if we forgot that, because then we would not do the same for the next generation. The next phase seems to me quite identifiable. In 1966, the Lord led Rob and Meg to go to Loughborough and begin working with students there. He led Gordy and Margaret to work with students in Manchester. Roy Rimmer went to Reading. There may have been one or two other things that I don't remember. But as I think of that, there already was a work in London, particularly amongst the girls, and that was growing. But I think somewhere in that the second half of the 60s, there was a time of, as it were, breaking forth and of a great deal of fruit and God giving in an unusual way numbers of people. A very fruitful time. And then that was followed by, I would say, a phase of continued fruitfulness, but also of very rapid organizational growth. And as I have thought back on this, I realized that the steps of faith that Rob undertook when he was a country leader, that I believe that God used Rob to take steps of faith with people and in opening new ministries, and our work moved out quite rapidly, and some very bold steps were undertaken at that time. So continued fruitfulness, I would say, and fast organisational growth, and that was quite an identifiable phase. It's hard to say exactly when it ended, but I would say it was followed by this phase, which for myself, because I was, I would say, one of the prime candidates, I would put down pruning, disciplining, humbling, and well, not maturing, but certainly the first three. God took many of us individually, and I believe us as a work, through quite a hard time at that point. Certainly for myself, very necessarily so. But I, those years were years when there was a certain amount of disaffection amongst the staff. Roger Anderson had split the work into student and community, and he led a student team and a community team, and how he survived either of them is a mystery. They were not easy times, and those of us who were around then will remember those times, difficult times, and yet God, I think, humbled us at that point and did a work in us. That was followed by, again, it's hard to say, you know, when a phase begins or ends, but I would say that this, the first 5 years of this decade, from 1980 to 85, again, a time of fruitfulness, and I'll go into this a little bit more later, a time of organisational growth and expansion. And I'll amplify that in a bit. And then the last phase, 1986 till whenever. I think I mentioned this a little bit last night, but I do sense that in this last year, God has again been pruning and disciplining and humbling and maturing us. And perhaps this is the way it goes. There is a time of growth, and then there is a time of pruning. John 15 certainly would lead us to expect that. But I nevertheless believe, again, I think I shared this last night, that God has a work for us to do. And as we've gone through this last year, and many of us I know individually have been through some difficult times and hard times, I have very much sensed that God is doing something in us and at the same time renewing his promises to us. In other words, I'm not just sort of giving you a hard time. I'm doing this for a purpose because I wish to prepare you for future blessing. So I thought, in trying to give a perspective on our work, it would be good to do two things. To look back, I've already given a little bit of an overview, I'd like to look back over the last 5 years and see some of the things that God has done, because that, I think, leads us to gratitude, much gratitude to God. And that gratitude helps us as we then look forward and look at the challenges that we face. And gratitude feeds faith. As you look and you think, well, this is what God has done, and then you look forward and look at the challenges and you think, yes, but God can do this too. I could see that same process when Mike was sharing about their Africa Leaders meeting, that here were things that God had done, and then here were new challenges. And it's helpful to look back as well as to look forward. And a verse that came to mind as I was thinking about this was in Psalm 115. And I know it's a little different in the NIV, but in the RSV it says, "The Lord has been mindful of us, he will bless us." He has been mindful of us, and he will bless us. So let me go back over the last few years, and let's just look at and see at some of the things that God has done during this time. Oh. Thank you, Tony.
I don't think you'll make any difference.
Never do this. I think you make people make Dick Hammond a little seasick if you do this. Yeah, that's right. Well, just one of the things, looking at this is taking the 5 year period, 1980 to 1985. And in giving these figures, I'm very aware that one is looking at one dimension. It's very one-dimensional, this, you know, out of four dimensions, as it were, just to sort of pick on one dimension. But nevertheless, this just gives us some indication of God's goodness to us and of his blessing. That some 1,400 new converts, 1,000 or more recruited Christians, nearly 1,000 new established disciples, over 600 new ministering disciples, over 200 new disciple makers, and over 85 new disciple making leaders. So here, and these are just figures, but here are a number of individuals that God gave us. And I must say, just referring for a minute to back to our training program, I would really agree with what Mike said. I find it a tremendous encouragement to be at that program and meet the people who have come around our ministries in the last 4 or 5 years, and who are probably taking some kind of leadership. There were some super men and women there, and it was just a tremendous encouragement. And in a sense, they give the dimension, the other dimensions, to these numbers. When you see some of these individuals, it was just a tremendous joy and encouragement. Also, during these years, there's been some quite significant organisational growth. Our staff have probably doubled, I suppose, over the last 5 years. So, as you see there, we've had 34 new home staff and 11 new missionaries. And we praise God for that. And then financially, it's amazing to see how God has provided for us financially. Nearly £2.5 million given to our work over this period. And this during a time when people have spoken of a recession, many people unemployed and so on, and yet nearly £2.5 million, about 660,000 of that going to overseas work. And then also during these years, there's been the development of our publications, and that was something that we began in the early 80s, and then the development of the 2-7 and the excitement of that, and the way that that is being blessed. So as we look back over these 5 years, there really is a tremendous amount to thank God for. And the Lord has indeed been mindful of us. And I would think it would be appropriate now just to pause for a minute and thank God, just quietly on your own. It may be to thank God for somebody that you feel, as it were, was the person that fell into the earth and died for you, so to speak, the person whose life really ministered to you. It may be that as you look back over these last 5 years, there's just some particular blessing in the ministry, something that God has done. Let's just pause and quietly to ourselves thank God for his great blessings to us, or maybe just his financial provision over these years. But let's just pause and pray to God. Father, you have indeed been very mindful of each of us. You've been very, very good to us, and you've taken us through some hard times. But Lord, it has been that you might do us good. And for all these things, and for the individuals who have paid a price for us, and of course, most of all, for the work that your Son did for us, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having looked back briefly, I want us to, for a few minutes, to look forward. And for myself, and really what I want to do now is just share some thoughts that I've had emanating from some extended time alone with the Lord, which I took in May. I felt I needed this time, both for myself, but also to think about our work and where we were going. And I share these not in any sense as sort of this is from Mount Sinai kind of thing, but rather that I think we are in the process of entering a new phase in our work, and I want us to be very clear about where we're going and what we need to be and do and emphasize in order to accomplish it. And so as I have prayed and thought about this, I want to share what I've thought about with you, and then you will have opportunity, obviously, to think and pray and to discuss it as well. As I took this time alone with the Lord, the first verse that somehow came to my attention was the last verse of Psalm 119. And some of us will remember Lorne Sanny preaching on this verse. It's verse 176, where the psalmist says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." And one of the things about sheep, as you probably know, is that they don't know when they've gone astray. Evidently, a cow does, So presumably it has some kind of guilty conscience or whatever. But a sheep doesn't. A sheep, if it's supposed to be in this field, it goes into this field. It doesn't know that it's in the wrong field. So when he says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep, the psalmist is saying something which with which I identified, which is, I have a feeling I'm sort of lost somewhere. I've got off the things that I ought to be thinking about, but I'm not sure really where I am and where I ought to be. And then he prays, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Well, personally, as I thought through this, some things came out to me concerning my own walk with the Lord, particularly concerning prayer and faith, and also giving of myself. And as I've gone on through the summer, particularly, well, both of those, I feel the Lord has continued to work with me on. But then I went on to ask myself the question, what about our work? Have we gone astray, or is there a danger of us going astray in some way and beginning to focus on things which we shouldn't be doing? And I then, as I was thinking and praying, I thought about the passages where God speaks about the land. And so I took to reading some of the chapters in Deuteronomy. And also I read Joshua 1 and Psalm 37. Just thinking about the land and God's promise to his people to give them the land. And just share certain verses which stood out to me in this. In chapter 1, a couple of times, in verse 8 and verse 21, God makes it very clear to his people that he has set the land before them and that they are to go in and take possession of the land. So, verse 8, I have set the land before you, go in and take possession, and so on. And then verse 21, behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you, go up, take possession, as the Lord has told you. In chapter 2, in about three different references, he makes very clear that he has a specific amount of land in mind. In other words, they're not just to go and possess land, but he has some limits in mind. They're to possess this land up to this point and up to that point and so on. There is a specific amount of land in mind. And that brought to mind Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where he talks about, we'll not go beyond the limits which God has set us. And then also in chapter 2, he says to them a couple of times that he has already begun to give them success. So in verse 24 of chapter 2, rise, take up your journey, and so on. Behold, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and so on. And then elsewhere he refers to something else that he'd done for them. I've begun to give this land to you. So that he was not sending them out on anything theoretical. He was sending them out on a mission, and he had already begun to bless them on this mission. So there was some confirmation to them that he was with them, he was blessing them, he would bring them in. And then through Deuteronomy, and you, as you will know yourselves from reading it, there are constant reminders both of the fact that God has promised to bring them into the land, that he will bring them into the land, and there are certain key things which they are to remember and do. As for myself, I would say certain emphases, in other words. There were certain things that he constantly referred them to. For example, 6 verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. And frequently, that you should remember the Lord your God. You should remember his words. Don't stray from his words, and so on and so forth. There are certain emphases that again and again he says to them, when you get into this land, you will face certain dangers. These are the emphases, and so on. So, from there I began to pray and think to myself, well, what is, if you like, what is the land? What is it that God really has for us? What are the emphases that we need? Have we gone astray? Is there a danger of us going astray? And I tried to put down for myself what I felt were some essentials if we were to fulfill this ministry. And these are the ones that I would like to share with you. The first is that, and the way I've expressed it, is that we should refocus on our aim and our vision. And the moment I put that down, I thought to myself, now this is dangerous water, because you will remember Lorne writing in the FOM a paragraph on, or a page I think it was, on aim and vision and the difference between them. And it had to do with a man shooting a deer or hitting the people behind the deer or something, and it all got very confused, and ultimately he offered to pay for the printing of that page himself, and I think it was withdrawn from the FOM. So the moment you start talking about aim and vision, you're on the dodgy ground. I drew a diagram for myself to try and clarify. It seems to me that when we talk of aim, I mean, these are abstract terms, but when we talk of aim, we're talking about what we believe God wants us to do. And when we talk about vision, we're talking about what we desire to be the impact of fulfilling that aim or doing the thing that God wants us to do. So that's how I tried to express it, that this represents the thing that God wants us to do. This we seek to accomplish, and then we desire that there is a certain impact from that. I mean, putting it in very simplistic terms, we've sometimes talked of investing your life in one person and thereby reaching the world. Well, I realise that that is a little perhaps simplistic, but you try and see perhaps what I'm trying to say, that there is something that we need to do and there is an impact that comes from that. And I hope this isn't using this passage wrongly, but this 2 Corinthians 10... verses 13 to 15 seem to me to contain this thought. Paul says, we will not boast beyond limits, but will keep to the limits that God has appointed us to reach even to you. So here
we turn again, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Last Sunday night, we had before us the first 18 verses of this chapter, with a particular emphasis on verse 12 as our text, where there is set forth the sufficiency and finality of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever,
so to speak, his aim, that we are going to seek to reach you. And then he says in verse 15, we do not boast beyond limit in other men's labours, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Now, I could be reading this wrongly, but the sense I had from this was that he was saying, our aim is to reach you, and that as your faith grows and as you grow, that the gospel through you will reach out. So we may reach this far, but we desire that the gospel will go on out this way. So this sense of both his aim and then the vision which he had as to what would be accomplished through him achieving his aim. Well, I wonder whether I've done any better than Lorne, or whether I should pay for the reprinting of Now, as I've thought about this whole business, it seems to me that this business of our aim and our mission, if you like, and to me our mission comprises both those two things, aim and vision, that comprises our mission, the whole thing becomes confused for a number of reasons. One is we've had a plethora of different attempts at how we should accomplish this. So we've had a national strategy, we've had a Great Britain statement of mission, we've had the FOM, we've had all kinds of different things, and if you put them all together it gets confusing. Another thing is that sometimes we try to express what we're doing in terms of our aim, and other times we try and express it more in terms of our vision or the impact we want to see. So, for example, we could say, well, we really feel what our mission is to reach Britain. All right, well, that's a very laudable mission, perhaps. Reach Britain with the gospel. But then you start thinking, well, how will we do that? Well, then we think, well, we'll need to have a series of evangelistic campaigns. But then somehow we find we've got away from the thing that God called us to do. So by just thinking about impact, we've got a little confused. So it seemed to me that we need to define very clearly what it is we are aiming to do, and then what we desire to be the impact from that. So, working on with this, I wrote out a couple of statements for myself. And this was trying to get at what I felt was central to our aim, if you like. And this is the first statement that I put down: to multiply individuals and teams who will make an impact with the gospel in this country and the world. And now I'm phrasing it, I'm using my words, and I realise that when we talk in these terms, that different words really motivate different people. So please don't be hung up too much on the particular words that I've chosen. But I've tried to express something here, which to me is right at the heart of why people get involved with the Navigators and give themselves to this kind of ministry. You see, when we talked a lot about producing labourers, there was a danger that into that can come a kind of a numerical production element. And I think that when that happens, something dies in our work. I feel, whether I've expressed this in words that really communicate to you or not, I do feel that this individuals who will make an impact with the gospel is something that is at the heart of people who get involved with the NAVs and has to do with our particular call. And as I listened to Mike sharing about Africa, it seemed to me that was very much coming out from what he was saying. Individuals, Chris Oliobi, Mutua, and these others, who have been raised up, who are making an impact with the gospel. So statement number one. The second statement I've got follows on from that. And it's this: to provide the stimulus for such individuals and teams, and where necessary, also the context to enable this impact to be made. Now, this part of our work has been talked about quite a lot in different ways and with a wonderful number of coded expressions. And I must say, it's been very interesting, this is a slight digression, but having Isabel, who didn't know the NAVs, and then the first thing that Isabel did was come to a leadership team meeting. And she sat and listened to this curious language being spoken. And she coped very, very well until finally we were discussing a training program, and we were trying to fix the profile for who should come to this training program. And so we came up with a DL, was it a DM with EL potential or something like this? And at that point, Isabel's eye just sort of went round in circles. You know, she, I give up. This is too much. But anyway, part of this exciting jargon, we had a non-student ministry consultation a couple of years ago, and we talked a lot about phase two ministry. And that got terrifically exciting at one point, because I actually remember somebody saying very fervently, yes, but you can have a phase two experience in a phase three situation. And so if anybody would like to give a testimony to a phase two experience, it's perfectly in order, as long as it wasn't a crisis, you know, it was only quite good. We've also talked about navigator-led ministries and navigator-stimulated ministries. Then in the national strategy, we had an objective to establish our philosophy and practice of relating labourers, and so on. Well, when I, some years ago, I worked as assistant to Roger Anderson, and one of the things he asked me to do was to do some research on what was yet another name. It was then known as the Extensive Ministry. And One of the things that came home to me, and I got this from other people, so and it wasn't, I don't think it was original thought, was the fact that we were considering the question of labourers going on labouring. And the thing we came up with was the two essentials were that they had some kind of stimulus, and that particularly was personal stimulus. Again and again, where you came up against somebody who was continuing to labour effectively, what had happened was that they had a relationship, a relationship with a staff person, probably, and that relationship continued. So that stimulus was key, and the other thing was that there was a favourable context. Now, usually, that will take the form of a local church. But we had to face the fact, as we thought about it, that in some cases, that wasn't so. And that if the impact that we desire to come from these labourers, the impact with the gospel into this country and beyond, if that impact is to be made, then we must consider also, when necessary, establishing contexts to enable these labourers to go on labouring with the gospel. Now, questions will come to your mind at that point, no doubt. And I certainly won't be able to answer them. But I think what I feel is that this is something that God wants us to do, and we need to think and pray about and work towards. And so, as well as, on the one hand, things like the 2-7 program, which I think are going to have a tremendous influence in providing favourable contexts for labourers to work. And I'm so excited by the way that God is blessing that. I also think that it is right for us to consider certain experiments, and some of you will know, Pete and Jill Douse are moving to Birmingham with this kind of plan in mind. But please, as I say, don't go and belabour Pete with a whole lot of questions about what he's going to do, because that's something that we're thinking and praying about, and I don't know that, Pete, you feel ready to give all the answers yet. So, the two statements that I feel are central to multiply individuals and teams who will make an impact with the gospel in this country and the world, and then secondly, to provide the stimulus for such individuals and teams, and where necessary, the context to enable this impact to be made. Now, in defining that, I suppose what I'm trying to speak to is that which I believe is kind of central to our call. Now then, within each region, what's going to be necessary is for each region to think out, well, now how do we go about accomplishing that which is central, and what is the impact, what impact are we praying for in our particular region? And of course, that's going to vary region by region. And the thing that Tony has and the London staff have work towards now and come up with is that they desire to see a disciple-making ministry in every one of London's 32 boroughs. So they're sort of looking at what they desire to be the impact of this in the next, I forget how many years it is, 25, is it? So that's a sort of an impact that they would desire to see. And as the different regions think and pray over this, I'm sure each one will come up with a sense of what God wants them to pray and work towards. And just again, to underline something that Mike said, I find it so refreshing. And, you know, I think if there's one lesson that has come home to me in the time I've been on the staff, it is that God does answer prayer. And the things that we pray for are the things that down the road we do see happen. Well, I spoke of they're refocusing on our aim and vision. Very briefly, because I don't want to go beyond 9:30, I thought about refocusing our ministries, or refocusing on certain emphases within our ministries. And these are the some I put down. And I just mentioned these again, these are not sort of Mount Sinai things at all, but these are simply things, as I thought and prayed over it, that I really desire and are very much on my heart for our ministries. Firstly, knowing and loving God, or however you express that, a personal relationship with God. The motto of the Navigators has always been to know Christ and to make him known. Well, I wonder, have we drifted from that at all? In your ministry, just think, has that, I mean, I'm not saying this in any sense accusatorily at all. I don't know. But, I mean, in your ministry, has this been an emphasis during the last year? The personal knowing and loving of God. It used to be a real strength within our work and an emphasis. And I pray that it still is. I didn't know how to express this, so I borrowed this bit from the Reformers, Sola Scriptura. An emphasis on the Word of God, its inspiration, its authority, its sufficiency. And, you know, we really fight the culture on this, don't we? It struck me very much when we had the Chernobyl disaster that we were told about it on the radio and on television, and everybody took heed very fast. I mean, there was, you know, close to panic in some places. Not in Scotland, where I understand Anthony Bash went out and drank a lot of rainwater and informed me later that he did actually glow in the dark. I was a glow with the spirits, aren't they? But people responded like that. Here came a message, and they responded. And then you read in Hebrews 11 that Noah, being warned by God concerning events unseen, took heed and built an ark. Now, presumably God spoke to Noah, and he responded. Now, God has given some very clear warnings. I mean, if you read Romans 1, God has some very, very clear warnings. God gave them up. There are some very clear warnings. And if you look at the circumstances in our society today, you can see the fruits of these. I mean, I forget the statistics exactly, but Chernobyl is going to produce so many deaths, they say, over the next N years. Well, I think I'm right in saying that the number of deaths from AIDS vastly exceeds anything from Chernobyl, vastly exceeds it. And God has given warnings, but very few people take heed to them, because the thing is that the channels of communication through which people receive information and act on it are not the channels of the Word of God. We are fighting the culture at this point. The channels down which people receive information on which they act are much more either subjective or media controlled things. So we have our work cut out on that one. persistent believing prayer based on God's promises. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7 in the Living is a tremendous reference. O Jerusalem, I've set intercessors on your walls who shall cry to God all day and all night for the fulfillment of his promises. Take no rest, all you who pray, and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her respected and admired throughout the earth. I was reading a letter from Paul Stanley recently. Paul Stanley, as you know, was one of the main pioneers of the work in Eastern Europe. And he shared how for quite a time, very little happened in Eastern Europe. And they tried things, they contacted people, but nothing really got off the ground. And one time they sat down, they asked themselves the question, do we really believe that if we get before God and pray, that we will see God work and this work will progress? And can we believe that God, as it were, will work in response to prayer alone? And because it was so difficult to get in touch with people. And they did that. They committed themselves to pray. And then they saw God begin to answer prayer and to break down all the barriers that you face, obviously, working in that part of the world. No need to go over these seeking the lost. And I put down those verses in Psalm 126 concerning he that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. And it involves a going forth, a weeping, and bearing the seed. Holy lives. This is something I've shared before and really does concern me. That as some of the legalistic or static forms of holiness are removed, the sort of, you know, the just the normal thou shalt nots, that they be replaced by dynamic holiness, genuine holy living, and that we don't fall into a kind of all things are lawful unto me kind of role. And then the final one, life on life ministry. because I do believe in the troubled times that we face, that the Word of God is going to be, or the people are going to be helped to live according to the Word, is going to be through a godly example and personal teaching, as well as corporate teaching. People are going to need corporate teaching, but they're also going to need the loving relationships and the Word of God, as it were, being lived and loved into their lives. And I feel that's going to be very crucial in years to come. Don't want to dwell on those. And then finally, I've spoken of refocusing on our aim and our vision, refocusing on the dynamics within our ministries. And then I had a couple of thoughts, which I won't go into, just concerning our leadership. And they were particularly relevant for myself and also felt for the leadership team. They had to do with an emphasis on spiritual dynamics, you know, the prayer and seeking God together, and an emphasis on personal involvement in the battle. I think the things I'm trying to say concerning that I just mentioned there, I think that then it's something that we all need to be involved in, and I really desire that for my own life, and that each of us is involved in this very thing of raising up individuals who will make an impact for the gospel. Let me just emphasize again that these are the thoughts that are on my heart. I thought about them in May and have been thinking and praying, you know, through the last weeks. And I feel that God continues to reinforce my heart for them. I do believe that God is at work in us, preparing us for a new phase in our work. I think that there are tremendous grounds for us, each of us, to look back with great gratitude at what God has done. He has done great things for us, and we are very glad. And I also think there are tremendous grounds, primarily his promises, but also what we have seen God do in the past, tremendous grounds to look forward and pray very expectantly and in faith for what God desires to do in the future. The Lord has been mindful of us, Psalm 115 says. He has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those that fear the Lord. And so I feel very excited. I feel excited about this staff conference. I think this is a tremendously important time for us as we review together some of the key areas in which we are going to have to think and work in the coming years. I also think that next June we have a visit from Jim Peterson and plan to have some kind of either a staff conference or seminar with Jim Peterson on the whole area of contextualization and so on. And I think that also will be very significant for us in guiding us and leading us forward in the way that God wants us to go. Well, thank you very much. Thanks for your concentration, because I know this is late. And let me just close our time in a word of prayer. Father, there's been an awful lot to absorb today. And I do pray against any one person here feeling a sense of being overwhelmed. And you are the good shepherd. You lead us. You teach us what we need to know.